The reading is from Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 12. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving Father, as we study your word together now, please be our teacher and give us humble hearts to receive all that you have to say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Earlier this week, I got a message from my sister. My nephews had commented that they couldn't remember seeing any photos of her as a young girl. So she had reached for a photo album and dug out an old picture of the two of us together when we were children. She was about 3, I would have been 5. And apparently the first thing my nephews noticed when they saw this photo was how much my daughter Lydia looks like I did all the way back then. "It's Lydia," they said as they pointed at me. When we heard that, my wife remarked that at least we know what Lydia will look like when she's grown up, although I'm not sure she's going to be too pleased about that. Part of the fun and the challenge of being a parent is seeing your children grow up and become mature. Likewise, the letter we're reading at the moment in our services reveals the Apostle Paul's desire to see the young believers in Thessalonica grow up and become mature in their faith. They've made a good start, but there's more growing to do if they're to reach maturity. And in these verses, he's showing them what mature Christian faith looks like when it's grown and developed. If you ever wonder what a mature Christian should look like, then the answer, at least partly, is in these verses. And first, we read here that a mature Christian lives to please God. That's our first heading. A mature Christian lives to please God. Please look down at verses 1 and 2 with me. Paul writes this: "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." When he had been with them, Paul had taught the new converts in Thessalonica that the Christian life is all about living to please God. And it's what they were doing. They'd put their faith in Jesus and turned from idols to serve the living and true God. They'd come to Christ in faith and were seeking to live their lives in such a way as to please God. And Paul wants them to do so more and more. There's no such thing as standing still in the Christian life. We're either moving forward spiritually or we're going backwards. And Paul wants the Christians in Thessalonica to keep moving forwards, to live in a way that pleases God more and more. So how are they to do this? How do believers grow in Christian maturity and live lives that are pleasing to God more and more? Well, it's not by rejecting Paul's teaching, but by following it. At the end of chapter 2, Paul thanked God that the Thessalonians had accepted his message not as a human word, but as it actually is the word of God. His words are God's words. And he says the same thing here when he says in verse 2 that his teaching comes by the authority of the Lord Jesus. The risen Lord has delivered an authoritative word through Paul about how to live in a way which pleases God. We cannot dismiss the instruction that God has given us through Paul and at the same time claim to enjoy God's pleasure. To please God, we need to receive and follow the instruction that comes through Paul. It's our willingness to do that which determines the extent to which our lives are pleasing to God. As a parent, I know that there's a big difference between a child who does what they're told because they have to, and a child who obeys because they want to please you. One kind of obedience is given bitterly and begrudgingly. The other is given willingly. And it's all too obvious to spot which of those it is. Well, the Christian life should be joyful rather than a matter of duty. And that joy comes through willingly obeying the instruction that comes through Paul and the other apostles, and knowing that in doing so, we are bringing pleasure to our Heavenly Father. The Bible doesn't always tell us what we want to hear, but it does tell us how to live in a way that pleases God. It's a matter of relationship. How do you view your relationship with God? Is it just obedience, a duty, a burden? When you read the teaching of the Bible, do you roll your eyes petulantly and stamp your feet? Or is following the Bible's teaching an opportunity you willingly embrace to bring pleasure to your Heavenly Father, no matter how hard and costly your obedience is? A mature Christian lives to please God through willing obedience to the teaching of the Bible. And secondly, a mature Christian learns self-control. A mature Christian learns self-control. Please sit down again at verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. The life that's pleasing to God is a life of holiness. The word sanctified is the same word that's translated holy elsewhere in the Bible. So to be sanctified is to be holy. It's to be set apart to belong to God. If I buy some snacks for the kids, but then set aside one bar of chocolate for myself to sustain me as I work hard, well, then you could say that that chocolate bar has been sanctified. It's been set apart for a special purpose. Well, that's what happens when we come to faith in Jesus. We are sanctified. We're set apart to belong to God. And our ongoing sanctification or growth in holiness is an outworking of our new relationship with God as he works in us by his word and spirit to conform us to the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. There are times when we struggle in areas of guidance to know what God's will is for us. Now, should I marry this person? Should I move house? Should I change job? Yet in every situation, we can know one thing with absolute certainty. God's will for us is to live a life of holiness. Since we've been set apart to belong to God in this way, then it follows that our lives should be distinctively different to those of the world around us. And one way in which our lives should be distinctively different is in the area of sexual behaviour. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, Paul writes. Sexual immorality is to be avoided. That translation is perhaps not strong enough. More literally, Paul says, keep away from it or abstain from it. Elsewhere, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Now, the word in the original Greek language is porneia, from which we get the word pornography. It means adultery and any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. It's sexual activity that contravenes God's law. So Paul says, keep away from it, abstain from it. The Christians in Thessalonica aren't to be like the pagans around them who don't know God. As a consequence of not knowing God, they readily give themselves over to their passionate lusts. But the Christians in Thessalonica were to be distinctive. They do know God, and their relationship with God was to make a difference. They were to stand out from the non-Christians around them. And it's exactly the same for us. We live in a culture in which following your sexual desires is seen to be the most natural and obvious thing to do. And it certainly won't earn you the disapproval of those around you. To deny your sexual desires is regarded as repressive and backwards. But Paul says Christians are not to be like that. In this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister, he says. To wrong someone is literally to overstep the mark or go beyond the bounds. To take advantage of someone is more literally to have more than one should of someone. In other words, Paul's saying sexual immorality is off limits. It's wrong and it's damaging. It has consequences that extend beyond the two people involved and reach to others, to spouses and children and friends. And the fact that Paul refers here to a brother or sister shows that he particularly has in mind sexual immorality between two believers. This is sexual immorality within the church. Perhaps Timothy had brought back a report that all was not as it should be in Thessalonica. Such behaviour is not just a matter of ethics, nor is it a private matter. Sexual misconduct between believers can put a huge strain on relationships within a church family. In some cases, it even has the potential to destroy the harmony and unity within a church fellowship. And that's why Paul's words in verse 6 are so strong. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before, he says. Paul's teaching about sexual conduct comes with the authority of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus will not tolerate willful and persistent disobedience. The Lord will punish, or literally, is the avenger of all such sins. Well, this punishment probably looks forward to the day of judgment when we will each be held accountable for the things we've done in this life. But there is a sense in which the Lord's punishment also operates in the here and now, and that may also be in view. Such willful and persistent behaviour won't be overlooked by the Lord, Paul says. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, Paul addresses a matter of sexual immorality in the church in Corinth. And he asks, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? To use the body, therefore, for impurity is to dishonour God." And verse 8 suggests that this thought is also present here in 1 Thessalonians. "Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit." Since God has called us to live a holy life and has given us his Spirit who dwells within us, to reject this instruction concerning sexual conduct and to embrace sexual immorality is to reject God himself. Paul could not have stated the seriousness of sexual immorality in any stronger terms. So how are we to avoid impurity and live a holy life that is pleasing to God? Well, we're to learn to exercise control over our sexual desires. Verse 4, "Each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable." When I drive along the country roads that run outside Hastings, there's a huge temptation to ignore the speed limits and put my foot down. Well, that might be fun. Well, it might be fun for a while, but it's also highly likely to end in disaster. So we learn self-control when we're driving. We learn to drive within the limits that have been placed there. And Paul's saying that the way to live lives pleasing to God is to learn to live within the limits that he has placed on sexual behaviour. Sex is a good gift that God has given us, but its rightful place is within marriage. And we might think it's fun to ignore those limits for a while, but it's highly likely to end in disaster. A mature Christian learns self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Learning to exercise self-control, especially in the area of sexual conduct, is a clear mark of the work of the Spirit in the life of a believer. A lack of self-control is a sign of the absence of the Spirit's work in someone's life. How are you doing with self-control in this area? Jesus said that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. How are you doing at controlling your eyes? How are you doing at controlling your thought life? Are you indulging fantasies? How about flirting? or what you watch on TV or look at on the internet. A mature Christian learns self-control. And finally, a mature Christian loves increasingly. That's our third heading. A mature Christian loves increasingly. Verse 9. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Paul had already taught the Thessalonians to love each other, and they were doing so. Not only was their love for one another clear to see, but also for their fellow believers throughout the surrounding area of Macedonia. Well, love is another fruit of the Spirit, and there was plenty of evidence of it in Thessalonica. Yet Paul's desire is for the church to overflow with love even more. Now, rather than wronging each other, we're to love each other and to do so increasingly. Or perhaps you might have a bundle of papers and you put an elastic band around them to keep them together. And then if more papers arrive, you add them to the stack and the elastic band just stretches further to go round them. And likewise, there are many situations in which our love for one another can stretch further as we seek to love each other and care for each other. That's what Paul longs to see in Thessalonica, which means that he needs to address a specific problem. In chapter 5, verse 14, he identifies some in the church who were idle and disruptive. For some reason that we aren't told, this group had chosen not to work. They weren't necessarily lazy. They may just have been misguided. Perhaps as they looked forward to the return of Jesus, they thought there were more important things to do than working. Perhaps they enjoyed meeting with other Christians so much that they didn't want to do anything else. We're not told. But with time on their hands, it seems that this small group of believers were making a nuisance of themselves by poking around in other people's affairs and getting involved with things that were none of their business. The situation was wrong, and there were two important consequences. Firstly, these believers were failing to win the respect of the wider community and so were hindering the gospel witness of the church. And secondly, they'd grown financially dependent on others and become a burden to the church. They were failing to contribute to either the life or the mission of the church. In fact, their actions hindered both. And Paul wants that to change. He doesn't doubt their love for their fellow believers, but he wants them to learn to love them more. Rather than being disruptive, sticking their noses into other people's affairs, he wants them to lead a quiet life and get on with their own business. Well, that's not what we see in the world around us, particularly on social media. It seems there are plenty of people who are all too happy to be vocal and outspoken, particularly when it comes to criticizing other people's choices and decisions. Paul wants to see something different in the church. And rather than being dependent on others, he wants them to earn a living so that they can support themselves. If they were to do this, not only would they be able to contribute resources to the life of the church, they would also earn the respect of outsiders and so make a valuable contribution to the mission of the church. Paul's saying that a mature Christian loves others by doing what they can to contribute to the life and mission of the church. He or she doesn't settle only for receiving from the church. They want to do what they can to contribute something to the life and ministry that's going on in the church. Now, of course, there are times when our circumstances are such that we can't do that. Sometimes we are a burden to others, even though we don't want to be. Well, if that's you in those circumstances, it's a privilege for the rest of us to support you, serve you, and care for you. However, when someone is being a burden to others deliberately and unnecessarily, something is wrong. Paul wants to see a church in which the members are loving each other by doing what they can to contribute and play a part. And that, he says, will get noticed by outsiders. It will win their respect and commend the gospel message to them. We may not be aware of it, but those around us are watching how we live in the church. And they need to see what it looks like to be known and loved by God. They need to see the light of the gospel in the darkness of the world. And they need to see the difference the gospel makes in the depth of our love for one another. So here then is what a mature Christian faith looks like, at least in part. A mature Christian lives to please God through their willing obedience to the teaching of the Bible. A mature Christian learns self-control, particularly over their sexual desires. And a mature Christian loves others increasingly by doing what they can to contribute to the life and the mission of the church. This is God's desire for each one of us as he forms us into the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Loving Father, we long to be the people that you have called us to be. So please work in us through your word and by your spirit to change us and bring us to maturity as we seek to follow Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. We're going to sing two songs now, which express the believer's desire to be made holy, becoming more and more like Jesus. Let's sing, and then we're going to pray.